You'll be all pleased to know that this will not go for 2.5 hours. But the last lecture I had to combine, I wanted to combine the last two lectures of first sign that John gives us in this series on the Gospel of John. So I combined the two of them, and of course you thought you were all exhausted. I'll tell you what, I was exhausted by the time I finished on that day. 35 degree heat or something, 36. And
a regular text about
that.
I'll just double check, make sure this is recording. But this will not go as long. Instant calm. Instant calm.
Enjoy your trip.
All right. This is the second sign. We've now progressed to the second sign in the series on the Gospel of John, which is the healing of the noble man's son. And once again, I'm singularly astonished, although I shouldn't be, that the Parsha dovetailed into this again perfectly. So I'm very, very gratified by that. You'll see up on the whiteboard a quote by Michelangelo. And some people, you know, say it's Michelangelo. No, it's not.
It's
Michelangelo. So he said, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. And of course, we are the marble, and God's chipping away at us, creating a masterpiece. The statue has grown, and indeed the statue is growing. Over the years, I've collected worthy quotations, or what I perceive to be worthy quotations, from worthy individuals or notable people. And recently I retrieved a quote which dovetails into the series that I'm giving. And it's a quote by J.C. McCauley. J.C. McCauley was a lovely Protestant man who was a one-time pastor of Wheaton Bible Church over there in the US of A. And in his expository commentary on John, he had this to say, and I thought I'd share this because I thought it was profound as far as insight. He's talking about the first sign of John's Gospel, and he's talking about John chapter 2, essentially. And he says, believing men and an unbelieving God. Well, when I saw that statement, I immediately screeched to a halt. You know, I thought, I'm going to have to write this down. I did this by longhand. In those days, I didn't have a typewriter or a computer. Believing men and an unbelieving God. That is the amazing situation that confronts us in the closing verse of John chapter 2. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, is our English translation. And he's right. But where we have two verbs, believe and commit, the Greek has the same verb in both places. And I thought, oh, that's profound insight. There surely must be a good reason why our Lord did not answer faith with faith. Because it was a spurious type of believing that he perceived in the Jerusalem crowd. They were sign believers, carried away with a display of power, but having no fundamental conviction. When I was in Los Angeles some time ago, some of the inhabitants told me that anyone who comes to that city with a novel idea, whether in amusement, eating, or religion, will have a great following, he says. Now, it's rather interesting. We were in Los Angeles very recently. I didn't meet anybody who was trying to create a new religion over there except myself. But be that as it may. He says, whether this be correct, let those who know the famous Western city judge. But one is reminded of the Athenians of Paul's day who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We've had those people come here. They want to hear new things, have their ears titillated with new ideas, new concepts, new understanding. Mind you, that's a good thing, as long as it progresses into a faith relationship with God. All right? The belief of the Jews was akin to that spirit, and the divine searcher of hearts did not fall for them. He saw in their belief no turning from sin, no acknowledgement of his lordship, no committal of their lives to his command, no sense of need. To open his heart to them, therefore, would be casting pearls before swine and giving that which was holy to the dogs. Unquote. And I thought when I read that, what a profound insight into human beings, into human nature. And I thought, I can use that. And I'm glad I took that note.
All those years ago.
All those years ago. Sorry?
He keeps everything, Laurel.
I keep everything. You'll see my filing cabinet and my 703 boxes of notes outside in the garage. You think I'm joking?
We haven't made the hoarders program yet.
No, not yet. We're now moving from the first sign in John's Gospel, which has been the miracle of Yeshua turning water into wine. And don't forget, this is cleansing water. This is the waters of Jewish purification. And here was Yeshua turning those waters, which they would wash their hands and wash their face in, turning it into wine. Okay, I love it. I think the humour is just awesome. But be that as it may, with this lecture, we're going to entertain the second sign. And he gives these signs, don't forget, John gives these signs both to encourage his circle of faith as well as his priestly colleagues who he is trying to convince that their Messiah had come. And he was giving signs pertinent to them. And this has been often overlooked in commentation, in biblical expositions and commentaries on the Gospel of John. But each of the Johannine signs has its implications and ramifications. And I deliberated for weeks on the first sign because of the the more interesting aspects of Yeshua's life, because he lived out as a prophet the very signs he was giving. And when you realise what he actually accomplished in converting water into wine with his consequential cleansing of the Jerusalem temple, the precincts, when you realise what went into that, that it was an actual attack on the temple, that he was surrounded by zealots. He was, in fact, a zealot king. They recognised him as such. And Yeshua was not remiss about entertaining that idea from people. He wanted to fulfil certain fulfilments, prophetic elements, criteria. Thank you both, criteria for being the Messiah. And to do that, he had to use people. Now, you might say, well, that's a terrible thing, you know, Yeshua using people. We all use people.
God uses people to do everything.
We all use people. And the word, God uses human beings as channels of his grace and channels of servanthood and all of that.
Because they must go through it and think it through and learn and experience. And maybe,
that's right.
And channels.
More creative than that.
And channels of trials.
Channels of
trials.
Channels
true.
Of grace, Laurel. Channels of grace. Yeah.
That's going to sound great on the recording.
Wonderful.
But maybe the word use is too strong a word. Perhaps utilize is a better form of expression. Whatever the case, the Messiah certainly manipulated people, and I'm not going to retract that statement because that's all the way through the Gospels. You can see it. And to be at the right place at the right time to get the right result from the right person, he had to have been a master tactician, strategist, and all of that. And when you look at Hasatan and the strategies of the Dark Lord, when you look at what he is capable of doing, because he knows each and every one of us intimately, and he does everything that he does for evil, you look at the contrast with Yeshua, who does everything the same way but for good. There you've got the two identical ghosts of Leviticus, on Yom Kippur. You've got them. And they had to be identical. One had to be so pure as to be sacrificed in the tabernacle or in the temple for the sins of the people. The other one also had the sins of the people pronounced over it, but it was sent as the Azazel goat into the wilderness where it was thrown over a cliff. But both had to be identical. This is why when I meet people who are very, very righteous, to the degree of self-righteousness, I don't see righteousness, I see Satan. I see Satan. Next door. let me say this. Let me say this, I've just closed the door on the idiot next door. I make no apologies for calling that person that. I was led this morning in prayer to play music this week. Religious music. And open up all the windows and doors. If people can have rock and roll going flat tack, driving us mental, I can respond with religious music. Is love. Having said that, forgotten where I was going with all this, but you know, the two identical goats, yes, if I see somebody who is ultra righteous, I don't see a spirit of conversion, I see somebody that's sinister. For those of you who may remember a particular gentleman, I won't mention his name, but some of you will remember this gentleman who used to look after our site. And he was very, very righteous about his pontifications, and to the point where I had to just dismiss him. And James, you know who I'm talking about. I found out the other day he took 5 bottles of drugs in an attempt to end it. And now they don't know whether he's going to be a vegetable or otherwise. But, you know, you come against the work of God, you come against the people of God, you come against God's little ones, and Yeshua said himself, well, through Paul, he said, if anyone touches the temple of God, God says, I will kill. Now, we read that section, we go, I was talking about us as the temple of God, and we have to make sure we only have so much coffee, so much tea, be careful of drugs, do this and do that, this is for our temple. No, he's talking about anybody that's going to harm one of God's little ones. God will kill them. Now, I don't glory in that. I don't like it. I think, if I were you, you know, how facetious can you be? You know, as if I knew better. But that's what it says. And that's New Testament doctrine. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament.
I read that
again. Did you? Yeah, okay. Well, that's right. But that's the bottom line, because this is how much of a protective protective parent God is for us. Look, there's a little baby here. Beautiful little baby. And the parents are here. And I'll tell you what, I'm quite sure I wouldn't have to ask them twice. If anybody touched that little kid, I'm quite sure that there would be righteous reaction toward whoever touched that little child in a negative way.
Yeah, no sleep loss.
No sleep loss. That's a fact. And I know sometimes I come across a bit strong here in some of the things I say, but I've never said anything I yet regret, because I would stand up for what I've stated to be my view of life, and I won't change on any of that. If God gives me something to say, I'll say it, even if it does go against the grain. Of the rabbits, or even of the even
I'm
of my
job. They're staring out the window.
But let me just say this about the cleansing of the temple. People say, well, you know, how could this come to pass? How could the temple of God be subject to such depravity as having money exchanges and cattle and pigeons and all that in there, you know, in a marketplace environment. And you've got to understand that the need for sacrificial animals was such that at festival times, pilgrims would come from all around the world and they would need to make sacrifices as the Levitical demands placed upon them. But they had to have proper coinage. You had to have the shekels, not the money of Rome or Greece or Germany or wherever, Syria. You had to have the right coin. So there were money exchangers who would do that job. Now, they used to be outside the temple environs. That is quite true. But as pilgrims became more and more abundant, those areas of marketplace business activities began to encroach closer and closer and closer into the temple precincts, and until they began to come into the court of the Gentiles, particularly in the area known as Solomon's Porch. And this is the area which became a flourishing trade and a very profitable one for the sons of the high priest Annas, or Annas. And one Christian commentator says, quote, "The sacrificial victims had to be tested and judged according to Levitical standards. Accordingly, there was a flourishing trade in sacrificial animals of all degrees. Gradually, the sellers of sheep and doves had been pushing themselves closer and closer to the temple, choking the avenues that led to it, until some of them, particularly the sons of Annas, actually gained entrance to Solomon's porch, where they sold their doves and cattle and changed money. Every visitor to the festivals were obliged to pay half a shekel to help defray the expenses of the temple. Since no foreign money was accepted, the sons of Annas, so Josephus tells us, trafficked in the exchange of coins, presumably at high profitable rates." Now, even the Talmud talks about the decay that occurred at that time, Second Temple period, within the temple precincts. So he said here, "A couple of doves were sold at one time for a gold coin, which in American money would be worth about $2.50. This abuse was corrected by the grandson of the great Hillel, who reduced the price to 1/50th. Okay, so that's a lot. What's that, 85 cents? Something like that, 87 cents. All kinds of currency from Tyre, Syria, Egypt, Greece, Rome circulated around the temple, thus leading to a thriving black market among the money changers. This situation became bad enough for Christ to call the temple a den of thieves," which, of course, if he said it, was pretty accurate. He then adds that the temple had been violated in an incongruous scene where prayers were mingled with the blasphemous bidding of the merchants, where the clinking of money chimed in with the braying of cattle. The porch of Solomon was on the eastern side of the court of the Gentiles, which should have served as a symbol showing that all the nations of the world were welcome. But the traders were defiling it. He was now making it clear the temple was meant for all nations, not for Jerusalem alone. It was a house of prayer for the Magi as well as for the shepherds, for the foreign missions as well as for the home missions. I have no objection to any of that he wrote. It explains exactly what was happening back there in the late Second Temple period. But John's narrative is explicit in announcing Yeshua was not merely attempting to reform the sacrificial system or the existing system, but in actual fact sought to abolish it. Clearly. Because he turns around after he has done that, and they say, you know, why have you done this? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it shows clearly he dissociates himself from the physical temple, which he calls my father's house, but he turns around and says, the new temple is here. Kill it, I will raise the same temple up. And they took him literally, and they said, well, 46 years we've been building this temple, you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Showing that there had already been a violent attack on the temple. And of course there had been. There had been. So, scholar Tasker, who is an Anglican, he says Yeshua, or Jesus, is not merely denouncing the fraudulence of the money changers, but objecting to any business at all being transacted in the temple precincts. Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, he says. But merchandise there had to be, he notes. If Jews from the dispersion, who came up for the festivals, were to have the opportunity of exchanging their money and buying the animals necessary for sacrifice. And of course, he's quite correct. It's quite correct. So the implications of the purifying of the temple stand out as quite apparent to even the casual observer. And in fact, if you want to know what part of the temple Yeshua is talking about in John chapter 2, the word temple in Greek is hieron, which is used for the entirety of the temple precincts, while naos is used to refer to the Holy of Holies, or the inner shrine, or the sanctuary. So you've got two Greek words that are used here. You've got hieron, which is spelled in English H-I-E-R-O-N, hieron, and naos, which is N-A-O-S, are two distinct words. They're simply referred to as temple in English, but one refers to the precincts, the entire area, and the other for the Holy of Holies. And the market atmosphere was set up and conducted in the outer court of the Gentiles. So, but before we move on, there are a couple of points I wanted to mention in our last lecture. But because of time restraints and the fact that I've already exhausted myself in the giving of those of that first sign, I overlooked these points. But I want to share them with you because they're so important. And the first thing is, in fact, I forget about most of them. Just one point I want to bring out: there were no flies on Yeshua. There were no flies on Yeshua. And some people who are going to be listening to this in America and England and elsewhere are going to go, what do you mean there are no flies? Was he very clean? Well, whatever. Did he wash a lot? You know, no flies on Yeshua. This is an Australian slang expression, meaning that Yeshua had absolutely no airs, no graces, and was in a heightened mental alert at all times, and could not be fooled by anyone in his dealings with human beings. And there is an Australian language. I remember when we went across recently to America, our dear sister and her sons over there in America who took us around, they were asking all kinds of things about the Australian language. And so we gave them a couple of examples. But there is an Australian language, and it is a real language, and it is communicated essentially between Aussies. There would be a lot of confusion if foreigners were to communicated with in this Australian language, which is called Scrine. Now, I mention this only for those overseas to understand what we are talking about when we use an expression, there were no flies on Yeshua. I'm sure occasionally there are flies that landed on him. I'm quite sure of that. But be that as it may, the word Scrine is a contracted expression of the word Australian. And if you go out west into the Never Never, and there's another expression, but the Never Never is an Aboriginal term meaning the outback, or out there, and
it goes on forever. You never, never come back.
You'll hear people with a very, very outback Australian accent, if they're asked what they are, where they come from, they'll go, "Oh, mate, I am an Australian." Okay, Australian. So depending on the Australian dialect, which differs all over the place, this may come out as, "I am Australian." Australian, all right? So you can be Australian or you can be Australian, depending where you go. And
or
Aussie. Just plain Aussie, that's right. And actually, in some of my emails to people, and I'm talking about Australia, I'll just put Oz, O-Z. And I had one person once many years ago write back and go, Do you know the wizard? You know, why do you say Oz? Why do you say, I'm thinking, well, you know, hello. You know.
I'm the wizard.
Not like
it. Made it for shortening things.
Australians love to shorten things.
We just had Australia Day.
We just had Australia Day.
I got a few texts that just said, Happy Australia Day.
Cool. So, but in his transformational dealings with Nachmanon Ben Gurion, or Nicodemus as I referred to him, who visited Yeshua at night, and in the incident at Jacob's well with the sidekick of a Samaritan sorcerer, Yeshua did a number of things. So with both Nachmanon and then with the woman at the well, who I believe, right or wrong, was Helen, who was the partner of Simon Magus, he did four things. He broke down the religious barrier. He broke down the religious barrier between people. He broke down the sex barrier between people. He broke down the racial barrier between people. And he broke down the moral barrier between people. Now, he did those four things, and we, over the last 2,000 years, have corrected Yeshua. We have corrected Yeshua. We have turned around and gone, nah, not good enough. So we have re-erected, we've taken time, we've sweated over this, we have reimposed the religious barrier, the sex barrier, the racial barrier, and the moral barrier. We have done that. We have reimposed these things, and we have replaced them with the gospel of alienation instead of the gospel of reconciliation. We have created alienation. And if you turn to, and I've done this before, I'm going to do it again. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, many of you will know where I'm heading. And yes, chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes, "The love of Messiah compels us, because we judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead." I wish we could all remember that. We were all in the same boat. We were all history because we had risen up against God and transgressed the commandments. We cut off from him. At least we were in our comprehension. "But he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." It's our orientation, it's our focus. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we don't know him anymore." Now, last time I gave our last lecture, I expounded on this, explained it all. "Therefore, if any man be in the Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Yeshua the Messiah, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now there it is. "To wit, that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." Now this is what I find fascinating. Not imputing their trespasses. He hasn't got a ledger with good on one side and bad on the other. That's a fallacy. I just wish the Reverend Fred Nile would read his Bible. Dead Fred. I'll tell you now, I've got no time for that man. If he's going to set himself up as what he is, let him learn what hypocrisy means. I had years having to deal with that individual. Now, we are ambassadors for the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? We are actual ambassadors. We belong to an embassy. That embassy is called the Ecclesia of God. That's what this place is. It's an embassy. And in this embassy, we are learning to be diplomats. From someone who's not. Because my tongue sometimes gets the instant strife and trouble.
That's why we're learning. It's great.
But we're all learning together. Thank you, yes, thank you, Glenn.
God's work is shown.
Well, his humour's shown. I don't know about his work. But We are ambassadors. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray for you in the Messiah's place. Be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is so true. But we have to now, I tell you, in this messianic work, we have to restore the gospel of reconciliation and denounce the gospel of alienation. We must do that. I'll have more to say about that a bit later. We have, as I said, given these old barriers a frightening new life. And a frightening new power. And we have added an eternal burning hell to the equation for those we consider as unclean and removed from the spectrum of God's grace and Christian tolerance and endearment. That's what's so hideous about what I call churchianity. That's what's so hideous about it. But in his dealings with the Samaritan woman at the well, Yeshua took a monumental risk to his personal safety. You might go, well, that's not there, you don't read that. Well, yes we do. Yes we do. And this is delineated in a Second Temple rabbinic saying. If you look carefully in the incident at the well, the Samaritan woman says, the Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans. The rabbis stated, Samaritan women are ritually unclean, and using the same vessels as them renders the user unclean as well. Now here's Yeshua turning around and saying to her, give me to drink. Yeah. I want to drink out of the same bucket. I want the water you're drinking. Yeah. Because I want to give you living water. All right? Now this statement, the Jews, Samaritan women are unclean. This statement in written form circulated widely in 65 CE, in the end of the Second Temple period. So what we have here in John chapter 4, it is very clearly, from the lips of the Samaritan woman, is the very statement, virtually, if you are dealing with us, Yeshua, and you're drinking out of that well, Yeshua, then the rabbis are going to get you, Yeshua. That's what she was basically saying.
Can I ask something? Sorry.
Yes.
They may have ritual purification after their period.
That's right. They may have.
So they were not doing it, or they were.
Well, they were, but don't forget, it goes beyond the menstrual thing. The people themselves were looked upon as perpetually unclean because they were counterfeits of the true Israel.
Okay, and so it's in a general sense.
It's a general sense, but it would have meant even more so if the woman still had not been purified, quote unquote, from her menstrual period.
Yeah. Because that's what I found interesting, that they singled out the woman for it. So.
Yeah. That's right. They singled out the women. So, there's more to that, and I'll give a lecture one day on that, but it's pretty explosive, but I'll have the courage soon to do that. Now, so, you're going to say something?
Yes, it goes deep.
Yeah, it does go deep. So, if you look at John 4, verse 45, you will find the statement, the Galileans received him. The Galileans received him. This was in direct contrast to the Jerusalem religious authorities who did not receive him. And the Galil, as I explained in the last lot of lectures, was the hot pot for zealot underground revolutionary activity. And yet here, their receiving was like the believing of the Jews in Jerusalem, who thrived with excitement at the theatrical production of the miraculous. You know, Yeshua did a lot of miraculous things. He turned water into wine. He raised people from the dead. He did some astonishing miracles and signs. I can imagine people walking up to him after some great event and saying, excuse me, Yeshua, do you do children's parties? I can see that. And him having to react, I could see him reacting with restraint. A lot of it. a lot of it. Because no one was doing this kind of thing.
You know what he probably said? Of course they do, they're the best kind.
They're the best kind, yeah, probably. Again, it says, Yeshua refused to commit himself to the crowd. Now, when this happens, a true believer comes forward. A true believer comes forward. He's called, in our English versions, a nobleman. Now, if you look at John chapter 4, you'll find he's talked about as a nobleman. But the word in Greek is basilikos. Basilikos. And this means a king's official. This means somebody who is licensed by Herod to do his bidding. So he's right up there with the king, with Herod, a basilikos. And he journeys all the way from Gentile Capernaum to Cana. Remember this, the first sign was turning water into wine, occurred at Cana. And remember, Cana is another term for Zela, which is rather interesting. Got to keep that in mind. You've got to keep that in mind all the way along.
And
I'm back there again. And he's back there again. So, and this man was involved politically at the official level of Herod's court. Now, Capernaum is at least 25 miles away from Cana. In fact, if we want to turn there, have a look at John chapter 4 and verse 43. We can actually read the account. It says, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the festival, and they had also gone to the feast. So Yeshua came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down. Now, I want you to please note that term, come down. Because, yes, we could say, well, yes, Capernaum was downhill, you might say, 25 miles distant from the Galilee, from Cana. And it is. Cana's in the highlands, Capernaum's on the lowlands. But the same word is descend, of course. The same word in Greek is descend. And I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm heading somewhere. So he says, come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Yeshua said to him, unless you people... Now, please notice that in your Bibles, you'll probably have unless you. But the actual Greek means you people. So he's not only talking to the official, he's talking to everybody around. And he says...
Listen, yous.
Yeah, listen, yous. That's what we say in Strine. Listen, yous. Yeshua said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The official replied, sir, come down. Sir, descend before my child dies. And Yeshua responded, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, there it is again, descending, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Yeshua said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Yeshua accomplished when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, I want to point something out here. Very important. When one reflects on the prophetic role Israel, the nation, will experience in the future with the then acknowledged Messiah, we cannot deflect away from Israel, the nation of Israel, the meaning of each of the signs. In other words, John is writing to the priests and he's saying, prophetically, this is what's going to happen to Israel. I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go through each of the signs, because I've yet to see any expositor or any commentator actually see this insight. But I've got this insight because God gave it to me, so I'm sharing it with you. So, he gives the nation of Israel the meaning of each of the signs which John has collected, collated, and a sign of its significance into his gospel. So there is a gospel aspect of John's which is prophetic. So John's prophecy is not just in the apocalypse, it's also in his gospel. And we need to see it that way. We need to see it that way. Now, we've contemplated the first sign, which is turning water into wine, as recognizing the blessings of Israel in the coming millennium as the Messiah nation over the earth. Mustn't forget that Israel has a role in the new world order. That is, Christ's new world order. Okay? The one that's coming after the counterfeit. And he uses wine to symbolize what Israel will experience during the millennial period. In Psalm 104, verse 15, you might want to make a mental note on paper. In Psalm 104:15, it says, wine creates a gladdened heart. Now, we have antidepressants all over the place. Multi-billion, trillion-dollar industry. But you know what? They're doing exactly what alcohol will do if it's used properly. It gladdens, it creates in the heart gladness, a positive view of things. Now, if you overdo it, if you have too much of it, if you become an abuser of it, it's going to do the opposite. It's going to make you miserable. Then you will want antidepressants. All right? But this is a fact. Wine creates a gladdened heart. It doesn't say in the Hebrew wine will give you. It says wine creates. It's the same word as God creates. It says wine creates a gladdened heart. And in fact alters negative brain chemistry. And the Germans recently have come along and they've gone, you know what? We need to have more of the alcohol. I'm not sure if they speak like that. But that's because they realise that it actually is titillating and exciting serotonin. Now, if that is the case, and it is, I could have told them that. Because in Proverbs chapter 31, Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 and verse 6, give alcohol, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. Oh, you mean someone so depressed he wants to end it all? Yeah, he's ready to perish. He says, give strong drink to him who is ready to perish and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, or his penury as it is in the Hebrew, and remember his misery no more. So there is that time for that. Now it can be abused. Of course it can, but we all know that. But he says further in Ecclesiastes 10:19 that alcohol makes life generally merry. I find that interesting as well, because Israel is spoken of as being merry in the millennial period. And of course, Israel will be.
It's a laughter.
Sorry?
Isaac, Yitzhak. He shall laugh.
Yes, he shall laugh.
The destiny of the people is to laugh.
Yeah, that's right. The destiny of Israel is to laugh.
Sure has been.
And in this day and age, it's certainly not. They're miserable.
But I mean, obviously. The misery, though, out of that race has come so much laughter.
Oh, of course.
They're entertained all the time by the minds of Jews.
Yeah, always.
That's right.
So the same rich wine, which was produced by Yeshua at the wedding in Cana, prefigures the gladness, the joy, the merriment of the favoured nation in Messiah's coming kingdom. And, you know, there can be little doubt that John is also prodding his priestly colleagues in regard to the fact that the severely ill son of the official of King Herod was healed by Yeshua. So this second sign foreshadows the future healing, the future healing of the chosen people of Israel. By the simple word, the Logos, so we're back to the prologue. By the simple word of their Messianic Nazarene King. Are you going to say something?
Yeah. As in the first miracle, and you explained that very well, that wine was symbolic of the blood. And so as we read these scriptures of the wine, and we apply it to now, and prophetically to what will come, that the blood has done the work to give us
Absolutely.
The very heart, the joy of the Lord
Absolutely.
Is our strength.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So you don't need the joy of anything but the Lord, really.
Well, that is...
He gives us... Yeah, I know what you're saying, but it takes on another meaning as well, doesn't it?
Yet another level.
Yeah.
My word. And, of course, Israel in the millennial period will be rejoicing in their Saviour, in their Messiah, in Yeshua, in His shed blood, and that will give them joy. But even people who are joyous in the Messiah, even people who are converted, sometimes need to be elevated and lifted psychologically because it can get pretty rough for some people. It has been for me, to be quite honest. And if I didn't have the occasional glass, I'd be rats, to be quite honest. I'm just being honest.
But you can be happy without it, I can tell you.
Yeah, it depends on what we mean by happy. And again, it all depends on the person's personality. Because, as you know too, there are all kinds of different personalities. And there are melancholic personalities, there are, and so on. And I tend to have a melancholic disposition. I don't often confess that, but I do have that. And it breeds anxiety, and anybody here who's had anxiety or depression or any of that, you know that it can be a battle, a major battle, and the black dog appears, right? And dogs your steps. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and if I couldn't turn to Him, and if I didn't have the one-on-one relationship I've got with Him, I would have finished it years ago. I would have driven my car up the top here or the gap in Sydney and driven it over the edge. But I have a Messiah who has never failed me.
Amen.
Okay.
I remember when that teaching first came out too, and I went to the preacher afterwards and had a talk to him. Was that he'd come to give a lecture
on
all those
temperaments.
Yeah.
Yes.
And,
yes.
I said, well, yes, I know that perhaps we have them, but in Christ we are new creatures and those old things.
Mm.
Really, we can get victory over those things. Which I know, that's right. Yeah. And he was saying why people are as they are.
Mm.
He said we can, in Christ, get victory over if we belong to one of those.
Yeah.
Because we're new creatures in Christ, and
we are. Yeah. That is true. But the old things, but as it says in
the Bible, they keep trying to come back.
Yeah, they keep. Yeah, because they're not really away. You see, idealistically, the new creation is here. I live in it. You live in it. Yeah. Les lives in it. We all live in this new creation. But in reality, it's not. There are some terrible things. I mean, you know, shocking things.
In God's
ear. Yeah. And the issue is that where it says old things, this old creation has passed away, the Greek actually says is passing away. So it's a gradual distancing of that form of reality with another. But I'm going to come to that in a second. But having said what I've said there, I've articulated elsewhere, without first inner healing. Without first inner healing and acceptance from God. Now hear me, without inner healing and a knowledge that we are accepted by God, there can be no lasting real repentance. This is the diametric opposite of what is taught in the Baptist Church, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, the Congregational Church, the Uniting Church. Every church on the face of the earth says you've got to repent, and after you've repented, you will receive healing. Rubbish! It doesn't work like that. I've carved up a corpse. I know what to do in an autopsy. I did that many years ago. I know that if you're a corpse, you're dead.
Okay, you can...
Sorry?
Hearing the story, gave us children.
You can get... you can get a scalpel and you can look at that corpse on that slab and you can tickle its feet. It's not going to move. It won't even laugh. You can hold it over its eyes. You can open the eyelid and point it right at its eyeball. It's not even going to blink. It's dead. And Paul says, when we finally were, you know, came to Christ and all that, we were dead. We were corpses, it says. We were not animated corpses, we were dead. God, first of all, when he calls us, works a miracle in our heart. He changes us in here first, in order for us to know what God's expectations are of us, and hence we can then repent of the wrongdoings. But we can't repent first.
And he gets on your case, too.
And he gets on your case. My word, he gets on your case. Absolutely. Absolutely. He becomes the hound of heaven, and he will chase you, he will dog your steps until he grabs you by the ankles like a blue heeler and bring you into submission.
You read today, God will take hold.
Yeah.
God took hold of it, and you imagine just grabbing hold of the scruff of the neck and the back
That's
of the
right,
pants
the
and
neck.
Throwing it into it. Out through the saloon doors.
Yeah. Into the street.
Hang on, I forgot my bottle. Hang on, nagging kept coming out. Alright, but you know, this is the subtext of John's point in having the king's official cry, Lord, come down. Or, as it actually appears in the Greek text, Lord, descend. Now, make no mistake, Lord, descend is the only healing balm, the only cure for the frightening, sickening, horrific scenarios that we are presently engaged with on this planet. We are living in a time referred to by Yeshua himself as giving rise to distress of nations with perplexity. You'll find that in Luke 21:25. Distress of nations with perplexity, which means that our planet is facing and will continue to face mounting catastrophes of unprecedented magnitude, so that humankind will not be able to solve the situation or to avert it. It means we are without hope. That's what it means. And humanists and others are admitting that we naked apes, we naked primates, are confronting on a daily basis myriads of issues without solutions. We don't have any. We're running out of time and we're running out of solutions.
And it's coming quicker than I ever thought.
And it's coming much quicker than I thought. This is indeed a time of perplexity. It really is. Bottom line, left to ourselves, we are utterly doomed. No one wants to hear that. Oh, someone will figure out something. No, they won't. Well, yes, they will for a short time. It's called the Antichrist. But apart from him.
Then you've got the other half who are just holers, bolers on a highway to hell.
On a highway to hell. Look, we are facing the terrible truth that in less than a century, humankind will be facing extinction. Scientists tell us that in a variety of ways, and we just go, oh, okay, that's a century from now. I won't be here.
But our children's children will be here.
Well, I've got children, and I want them all to have children, but I want them in Messiah, because outside of it, forget it.
Yeah.
So that extinction will be irrevocable, it will be unalterable, it will be unchangeable, and it will be inevitable. No sidestepping, no foxtrotting. The advent of a strong hand from somewhere, to quote certain utopian globalists, is humanity's sole hope. And they are so right.
When you think about the many young people of today that find no hope in the future and no assurity of anything, they're not going to find it as hard as the older ones of us who have known things and good things. But they really haven't got the same outlook of the future that we have had.
No, they don't. That's right. And that's the sad part about it.
That's a step up. Without vision,
people perish.
The
Bible declares in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say that without faith sometimes you can get away with it. It doesn't say that. It says without faith it is impossible to please God. And why is this so?
Because I don't belong to him.
Because he didn't drink selectness.
You know, the unknown writer of Hebrews, you don't know who he was, the unknown writer of Hebrews, it was a circular, it went around to various congregations, adds something to that statement. He says, faith is the sure and settled confidence that God exists.
Yes.
And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. See, even the little one knows that to be true.
Get on you, son.
Even the little one knows that to be true. And you're going to have thousands of people all over America and England are eventually going to hear that and go, yes, and all clap at the same time for that affirmation that he just gave. But if you've got, in Hebrews 11:6, if you've got those who diligently seek him, get your biro and add a little three-letter word after that. Add a three-letter word, the word O-U-T, out. Because, you see, we have to diligently seek God out. Not just seek him, seek him out. And in Greek, this gives you the intimacy of a game that's being played. We have to seek God out. God is playing hide and seek.
Yeah.
And yes, he is. And he wants us to seek him out.
Read the rest of the scripture.
Yes, it does. But you know what? We count 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Yeah. Coming, ready or not, I'm coming! And you race out. That's what the Greek text is getting at. And people need to be able to be prepared to diligently, that's with perspiration if necessary, find him, locate him, seek him out.
It says in Jeremiah, if you shall seek me, you shall find me if you search for me with all your heart.
That's right. And that kind of faith possesses limitless possibilities. You will see that up on the whiteboard. This whole episode of the second sign, we find a request of faith, we find a test of faith, we find a reward of faith, and faith possesses limitless possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
We dwarf ourselves far too much.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. Exactly.
A businessman a century ago wrote a book because he had rediscovered this master key to success. And other authors reaped gargantuan financial benefits by plagiarizing his original work, as they do. And one of them, Napoleon Hill, at least gave this author personal recognition in a private letter. And among other things that he wrote to the author was this. He said, I believe in giving credit where it is due. Therefore, I believe I ought to inform you that my present success and the success which has followed my work as president of the Napoleon Hill Institute is due largely to the principles laid down by you in your book. You are doing a good work by helping people to realize that nothing is impossible of accomplishment which a man can create in his imagination. Surely my experience proves this. I shall cooperate with you in getting your course into the hands of the many who so greatly need your message. Now, he sent that to this author because the author was about to take legal action against all those who had plagiarized his work. So Napoleon Hill, who wrote Think and Grow Rich, and I've got a lot of time for Napoleon Hill, believe me. But it is a rewrite of the original work, which was written 100 years ago, and because they made a fortune selling his ideas and philosophy. And yet this same philosophy, this same success philosophy of life is to be found in the great religious works of a number of ancient Abrahamic world faiths, and that includes our Bible. So if people were to open the Bible and actually read what it says in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, or wherever, they would find the keys to their own personal success. And Yeshua himself talked about the enormous human potential we all possess. He talked about it. He says in Mark 9:23, he says, all things are possible if you believe. If you believe. All things are possible. And in Matthew 17:20, he declared, nothing shall be impossible for you. And he says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So, you know, these elements that John is giving us in the signs all involve faith, and I'm not going to deviate from the fact that that can be applicable to each and every one of us today. The Bible declares in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength and power of his might. Ephesians 6:10, you see. But stop and think. Look, the Bible is written for us to not only read it, but to think about what is written. What am I reading? What is the Bible saying? Note that in Ephesians 6:10, which says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength and power of his might, that does not say, ask for strength in the Lord. Please read it again. It doesn't say, ask for strength in the Lord. But rather, the Spirit of the Word encourages us who read these words to act. Just do it. Just do it. It's a command to accept strength, not ask for it. We sometimes waste our time. We waste our lives. We've only got a short time, each and every one of us. If we reach 70, that's good. And if we get any more than that, it's a plus. I'm 69. Countdown's on for a lot of people here. I mean, some of you, if you walk out the door now and get caught in a car crash, and it's the end of you. The fact of the matter is... Sorry? No, that won't happen. Praise God for it. But, you know, we spend our time asking God for the strength. We already have the strength if we have sincerely accepted Yeshua as our Messiah. If we have done that, we are already in the Messiah. We are already in Christ. He already indwells us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is saying to each of us, go ahead in him. Stop quavering and being apprehensive and timid about our future. That's the message. Be strong in the Lord. Yeah, be strong. We already possess everything in Christ. I know that because Paul told us we do. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, we're told this. Now, I know everybody here probably already knows these scriptures off by heart because I've said to you all to read and read and read until you virtually can repeat them like a parrot. But I'm reminding you, because we all need to be reminded. There are times when I'm really down, the Revitson then turns around and encourages me by reminding me of what I already know. And thank God she does. It says...
Well, we have to do that with each other all the time.
Oh, all the time. In 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man... Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world... Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they're all vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they're already yours, and you are the Messiah's, and the Messiah belongs to God. And what he's saying in a nutshell is, everything already belongs to you. Everything already belongs to you. But with this knowledge comes a huge responsibility. If we seek God's blessings in order to satiate and indulge our senses on a material level, our prayer for God's intervention will backfire, boomerang, and destroy us. I'm not talking about if you're building a business and you need God's help and all of that. I'm talking about heaping blessings in such a way as carnal desires are then satiated. That's what I'm talking about. Because James tells us, not that James over there, James chapter 4 and verse 3, although James could also tell us the same thing. When you ask, you do not receive due to the fact that you ask with inferior negative motives. This is what the Greek says. You ask with inferior negative motives, desiring to spend what you get on your own carnal pleasures. Alright? In other words, a blessing denied is a curse. It's a curse. Yeshua also didn't say, whatever you ask in prayer you will receive. He said, whatever you ask in prayer believing you shall receive. It's imperative. It's imperative to state in words, not just think in your heart. You've got to voice it. It's got to be articulated. You've got to put it out there. You've got to vocalize it. What it is we desire to receive, the reason why we want to receive it, and then make it an enthusiastic, emphatic conviction. So you go from the word to conviction, allowing that vision to become a concentrated reality. You've got to see it in your mind. That's what the Bible is telling us. Incubating it, all right, like a woman who's pregnant, carrying that baby in her womb. You've got to incubate it within the mind with absolute confidence and generate a genuine excitement for its eventual emergence into this present realm of our universal illusion. Remember, brethren, this whole thing is illusion. I'm not here. This lectern's not here. You're not here. You may think you are, but I'll tell you what, we're an illusion because we are just the thought forms of God. That's all we are. We're dancing around in his mind. In that sense, we've got reality. That's a reality. But scientists are now saying, you know, they know that there's nothing physical. We think there is, but there's not. Any wonder Yeshua could walk through walls? He knew that it was Mara. He knew it was illusion. And all the ancient Abrahamic world faiths all talked about Mara. They all talked about this illusion in which we live, in which we find our being. And we have to believe with excitement that what we want will eventually emerge from behind the doors of our perception, behind the doors of our perception where it's lurking, in the real world, realm or kingdom of God the Father. Now the Kabbalah talks about this, and they call God the Father Ein Sof, the unbounded, where anything can happen, and usually does, because all things are possible to God. There's no impossibility with God. There is none.
That's right. He could think of anything he likes.
That's absolutely, and he does.
Anything that we never even consider.
That's exactly right. And this leads me to another point. What you just said then, Les, leads me to another point. Because, yeah, even things we don't consider. Because if we read this account of John's selective second sign, well, we're first faced with the fact that this official of Herod's court had an overwhelming personal need, which he well knew only Yeshua could fill. This personal need, right? Yeshua can do it. But I've read this last week particularly a number of commentators who have said in biblical expository works that said this fellow had an imperfect faith. And they grab hold of it and they say this man had an imperfect faith. Well, you know, if he did have an imperfect faith after travelling 25 miles in that day and age to get to the wonder worker, if you want to call Yeshua that, if he travelled all that way because his son was dying, he had enough faith to decisively activate him to seek Yeshua out to intervene with his miraculous healing power, all right, on behalf of his son, concerning whom John tells his readers was near death. So he had enough faith to activate it, to go look, to go ask, to go demand, whatever. He travelled the distance. Now, he may have heard about the miracles taking place in Yeshua's ministry. He wanted to intersect Yeshua at Cana. In my view, he displayed a personal triumphant faith, believing Yeshua could heal his extremely ill child.
He would have expected it to just be a word from over there, because if he'd seen and heard, he probably saw him lay hands on and touch.
He wanted him to go there.
That's right.
To see the problem.
Well, this is why I think he stands in marked contrast to all the other believers who are looking for the miracles, looking for the wonderful signs and theatrical, you know, presentation that Yeshua was going to give them. Because in our day and age, it's the people who follow Dynamo and David Copperfield and David Blaine. Now, I watch out of curiosity. I'm interested in all that kind of stuff. And, sorry?
Darren Brown.
If you've never seen Darren Brown, watch him. He's brilliant. But, and he himself says, I don't work tricks. He said, I understand psychology, human behaviour, and numbers. But some people just grab hold of these guys, and as they did with Simon the Sorcerer in the first century.
And market them.
Yeah. Well, they watch in amazement feats of magic and psychic phenomena, and as I said, that interests all of us. But we've got to make sure, as believers, that we keep our interest over here and not get involved over there.
Yeah.
We've got to watch it.
So many people have said, only Jesus could
walk
on the water.
Oh, well, Pythagoras.
And I said, is that God's spirit or the other one? I said, well, you've got to make up your own mind. I said, back to me. I know what I'm saying.
Yeah, well, that's right. Look, I was asked very recently by somebody, and they're not here, so I'm not talking, they're going to be embarrassing. I need faith. I said, but I've got faith. We all operate on faith. We function on faith. We constellate around each other in faith. And all human beings, converted or unconverted, have faith. Without faith, our daily life in society would be paralysed. I mean, what do they mean I don't have faith? That parents send their children to school on faith. Faith they're going to arrive there safely, and faith they're going to get an education, and faith that they're going to be looked after, and faith they're going to come home. That's faith. We fly from one city to another through the clouds above, and we do so by faith. We believe our transport, all things being equal and considered, will travel to our destination without mishap, although there might be a little bit of apprehension in relation to aircraft these days. We conduct our business activities with optimistic faith that our day is going to be successful. Otherwise, we wouldn't go out there and try and sell or make deals or whatever. There's also a negative faith that we all have. Some of us get up in the morning and instead of saying, good morning, God, we go, oh, good God, it's morning. All right? We have that day. We get to the point sometimes with our dreary, pessimistic view of life. It's a wonder we can get through the day. We have so much gloom before we even get out of bed, and then we transport that gloom with us wherever we go, and we set up negative situations and wonder why things aren't working out. We're doing it. We're creators. We're idiots. We are made in the image of God, but sometimes we reflect the nature of Satan. Because we expect doom and gloom, and guess what, baby, we get it. But we go to our local store, we go up to Woolies or to IGA or whatever, and we expect that we'll be able to purchase particular items and necessities to add to our ongoing quality of life and extension of life. But that's faith, and we operate on faith.
As soon as you open your eyes
of
the morning.
Well, I do.
Yes, and I do too.
Yeah, you have faith that the hot water system hasn't broken down overnight?
Well, look.
You can have a shower.
And we can have a shower. The just shall live by faith. It says in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It says it in John 4 verse 47 and Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Sometimes that's all I've got. is faith. I don't believe in faith, I depend on it. Just as I do on miracles. Scholars, Turner and Manti, have done a good job, I think, of looking at the second sign of Yeshua, and they've said, as he apparently rebuffed the seeker, he only increased the urgency of his petition. He was in no position to argue, but rather to urge, in trembling self-distrust, a prayer without a claim. And that's what we have when we go to Yeshua. We have a prayer without a claim, oftentimes, because of our own self-distrust. We pray best when we are most helpless, says Turner and Manti. And I've said this for years, only a desperate man, only a desperate woman prays. You know, we can articulate words, we can get on our knees and go blah, 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 blah to God.
I can do that.
Anybody can do that. But only real prayer is uttered by those who feel vulnerable, helpless, and...
in need of guidance.
Well, desperation.
Yeah. Can't do it alone.
Charles Wesley interpreted Jacob's experience of wrestling with an angel in words that I love. It says, "Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessings speak, be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shall move, and tell me if thy name is love." Yeah, okay, it says it all. So John goes on to confirm that the faith of this official in Yeshua is handsomely rewarded. "Go your way," says Yeshua, "your son lives." But there was no visible evidence that Yeshua could heal his son. None. He was basing his faith in Yeshua on mere hearsay, even though that hearsay might have been well documented in surveillance reports that Herod would have been gathering on this wonder worker Yeshua. There's no doubt about that. He would have had, probably as a Herodian court official, he would have had access to all this information, and he's probably thought, if he can heal him, if he can heal him, if he can heal him, and these are in the reports, he can heal my son. My son is dying, I will go to Yeshua. I'll get up and I'll go. And it makes a lot of sense to me. Reading those reports would have motivated him.
Once again, a son is sick so that the glory of God may be...
Well, of course. Look, I love history. I'm a student of history. I remember reading an incident involving Napoleon Bonaparte, and it was during an intense campaign, and the French emperor was reviewing his troops for conflict, and his horse became spooked, and Napoleon lost control of the horse. And sensing an impending disaster, a private did the unthinkable and broke his ranks and grabbed hold of the horse's reins, bringing it under control. Now, Napoleon was humiliated by this, and so he started to gallop away from the incident. And he called out, "I'm obliged to you, Captain!" And the soldier, heard, you know, he heard the designation, Captain, and he called back to Napoleon, "Which regiment, sire?" You see, he didn't muck around. Captain. So he didn't muck around. He called out, "Which regiment, sire?" And Napoleon called back, "Of my guards." So, what did the private do? He dropped his musket and he marched straight to the officers' quarters, and with authority he announced that he was now the new captain of the guards. The chief officer almost attacked him with rage for his presumptive innocence, or indeed for his insanity, and he bellowed out, "Who gave you that authority?" The young soldier pointed confidently toward the emperor riding away and replied, "He said it, sir. He said it, sir." He took the emperor at his word. So did Herod's official. He knew that Yeshua only had to speak the word. But he calls down, come down, ere my child die. Before he dies, come down, descend. We've all prayed that kind of prayer. We've all done that. We've all done that. Lord, please answer my prayer now. I really need you to do it now. And incidentally, here's how to do it. All right? We do that. We pray that way. We put a qualification on our prayer. We say, do it now and do it this way. As if God needs it. As Les Moon saying a few minutes ago, as if we needed to direct God into how to respond to us. He knows, he's got countless, myriad ways of doing things. And if they don't exist, he'll create the way. It's as if God needed our directions and our timing. Look, Yeshua doesn't test our faith in order to discourage us. He doesn't do it to discourage us. Peter understood this. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, if you want to turn there, have a look at this. He says that the testing of our faith adds to our characters. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. If you look carefully at the context, if you look at verse 3, Peter speaks of a new birth given to us by God the Father into a living hope. A new birth into a living hope. Then he adds, in this you rejoice. Now I do. I've experienced the new birth. I've experienced and am experiencing the living hope. And he says, but in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to experience various trials. I love that little while.
It's unknown.
That little while. So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Yeshua the Messiah is revealed. So in closing, praise, honour and glory. Who will praise you? Who will honour you? Who will glorify you? You know, we go before God and we say, you know, praise, honour, glory to you, O Lord. But it's a humbling thought, isn't it? That God the Father is going to give praise and honour and glory to us. That is a humbling thought. That makes you want to just cry with joy, because I never had a good relationship with my father until his last few months. But you know what? God the Father has never failed me. He has never failed me. Do we desire above all else to please our Father God? Do we really want to please God? Do we truly? Honestly. Because the bottom line is this. If we fail to exercise our faith, we will disappoint our Father severely. And I never wanted to disappoint my dad. Never wanted to. I did all the time. I disappointed him all the time. But by God, he disappointed me on more than one occasion. But God's never disappointed me. God wants us to be like him in our character. In our inner man. The purpose of the universe is for us to learn now to exercise faith in God. And I mean God in his, her, its infinite consciousness, intelligence and love and grace. Why is it then in our deepest crisis we often fail to bring our requests to God the Father when they are most urgent? Why do we hesitate until it's already too late and the horse is bolted out of the corral? You know, I remember my father's telling me all the time, too late to close the gate after the horse is bolted. Well, he was right, of course. Again. And that which we desired remains a secret in our heart of hearts when God the Father is so eager to hear from us. Why are we so self-dependent and so negatively self-indulgent? Why do we want to wait until we can work up more faith?
There's a scripture that says, I should know where it is. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And if we're not connecting spirit with spirit, We won't get.
Well, we won't.
It's the answer.
It's the flesh.
It's
us.
It comes to the spirit all the time. The spirit that joins us to him.
And unfortunately,
the only communicating line that we've
got. That's exactly
spiritual.
Right. And yet when we have our crisis, so often the flesh suddenly rises. Yeah, even before we think of the spirit, the flesh rises.
That's it.
It happens. We either have faith or we don't. My attitude is you bring to Yeshua the faith you've got. Whatever faith you have. Because he will most assuredly honour it. That's my view. I'm reminded of an account which was shared with me by one of our beloved students who has recently departed this life to cross over into a higher calling. Her name is Annie Stone, and many of you will remember her. She won't mind me sharing this story with you at this time. And if she was here now, she would laugh as I tell it. Annie had been under some severe measures of stress for a long time. Stress with her family, stress with her job, personal stresses which I am not allowed to relate. And we had talked often about faith and what was involved with faith. But somehow she never actually connected, probably due to her background in Roman Catholicism, with the fact that we all possess faith in one form or another. She felt she had none at all and was sadly devoid of it. Now, I kept contradicting her for some reason, though the penny never fell. And one Sabbath day she came to our home utterly distraught. She had been through trial after trial. There seemed to be no end at all to it. She ended up in tears. Why, she wondered. I asked her, are you still praying? She replied she'd never stopped. So I asked if she could share with me the major thing for which she was praying. She simply stated, I'm only ever praying for faith, Liz, that God would give me faith and increase my faith. So I began to laugh. I began to laugh. I said, Annie, that's why you're having trials. She said, what? I said, you've been praying for faith, and God loves you so much, he's sending you trials to increase your faith. You better stop praying for faith. And she thought that was absolutely hilarious. And this time Annie realized the truth about faith, and the penny dropped. It was a major lesson neither of us ever forgot. And she gave herself a big, hearty Annie laugh. As students of a new covenant recognition of the Kabbalah, remember our mantra. What we want, wants us. It already exists. It is awaiting our success and access to it and acceptance of it. God wants to give it to us, and we need to give to God. Bear in mind that none of us can seek right relationships with brethren of God with a clenched fist. We can't shake hands with a clenched fist. We cannot approach God for his blessings with a clenched fist. We must come to God the Father with open hands, spread broadly for all that he has to give us as benefits for following him. We need a new explosion of faith in our life. We may receive it through our appreciation of the contents of the Gospel of John. Any questions on that lecture?
Trusting for a known heart and knowing your enemy stand, but in all of it, knowledge you may be
direct your paths.